I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles as the children are going to their classes and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We read this scripture earlier. Now we're going to study it and explain it and apply it to our lives. There are long, dense sentences in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, through chapter 2, verse 10, those two, 1.5 chapters, is 4 sentences written by the Apostle Paul. So that's a lot of stuff. We've been studying that for quite a few weeks, and we basically got through 4 sentences. These 4 sentences sum up for us in some of the most glorious and expressive places in the New Testament scripture, the blessing of salvation. Who God is, the triune God of eternity. What God does, He reaches down and saves wretched sinners and gives them life. Life now in the Spirit and life eternal with Him. We talk about that a lot as Christians in our church. We must never become dull to that reality. That God rescues sinners such as we are. And He does so through the life and death of Jesus Christ. It's the old story that is new every time we hear it. And that's what he's writing about in chapter 1, verse 3 through 2, 10, in these 4 sentences. He sums it up beautifully, the whole concept sums it up beautifully in verses 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's all good. Some things fell out in the kitchen. So there was no, everybody calm down. I feel like I need to start reading that again. Although I don't know if I keep reading it, something else might fall. I'm not sure. All right, we'll try that again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We must understand that the blessings of eternal life are not earned by religious experiences, covenants, or good works. The text is clear. Salvation is by grace. Unless we miss that, he says, it is God's gift. If something is a work, it is not a gift. If something is a gift, it is not because of a work. We cannot confuse that. And lest we say, well, what do you mean it's a gift? He says, no boasting. Nothing you or I did can earn the blessings of eternal life. Nothing we can do can merit God's favor. It's His gift to us. Not earned by religious experiences, covenants, or good works. Salvation is by grace. Life with God, salvation, is received through faith in Jesus Christ. By grace are you saved through faith. That also is not a work. It is simply a resting, a receiving, a reception to the gift is all it is. Not of yourselves either. The grace, the blessing, the salvation, the gift is not of yourselves, and neither is the faith of yourselves. Yet salvation changes not only our eternal destiny, heaven, not hell, but alters our current world dramatically. Thus, we, those who by grace through faith have received the gift of salvation, we are his workmanship. There's grace, faith right there. His work, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Salvation is never merited through or caused by any good work of man, but faith always works good in the hearts, minds, and lives of men. The old saying is true. We are not saved by good works, but we are certainly saved unto good works. And James would tell us that faith that does not produce the love of God and the love of others and obedience to God is not really faith at all. It is dead. It is non-existent. These are the words: faith, grace, gift, works. All these things are the words that swirl in this probably most famous set of verses by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. I would argue that everyone who has read the Apostle Paul knows these verses to some degree. Those words swirl in our minds and they challenge us. They call us to faith in Christ. They encourage us to work good because he has saved us. They do so much. And yet, there is something else subtle and beautiful in these verses. Some words there that don't really get the same attention. And what I'm talking about are the subtle pronouns in these verses. Particularly the pronoun shift between verse 8 and verse 10. Paul says, you are saved by grace through faith. And then he shifts pronouns in verse 10 and says, we are his workmanship. Now this could be simply a rhetorical device. If you've sat underneath preaching of preachers, you know they'll sometimes say you, they'll sometimes say I, they'll sometimes say us, we, mankind. They'll sometimes do that. And surely the Apostle Paul, at times when he's writing, he'll shift pronouns simply because it's a rhetorical device to include everyone in it. And he's doing that there. He's including himself and the readers and everyone. And I would think that's all he's doing here, except for what he does next in the text from verse 11 all the way through the end of chapter 3. This is the second major section in the book of Ephesians. And he spends as much, if not more, words, 32 verses, I believe, working through this shift in pronouns from you to we. I believe he's doing more than just a literary shift here. Because who he's writing to matters, and who he is as the human author matters. He is writing to the Ephesians, a very goyim assembly, a Gentile people. And he, a very Jewish man. We underestimate the significance of the distinction between the Jew and the Gentile in the first century and beyond, because we live in our culture particularly in a very pluralistic society. They did not. None of them did in that day. You see, Paul was a super Pharisee. He was a leader in Israel. He was so adamant against these Christians prior to his salvation, that he persecuted and had put to death Christians. And the predominant reason why the Jewish peoples, like Paul, hated the Christians was not so much because they hated the idea of a Messiah or people following Messiah. They were fine with people following various messiahs. What was most problematic was when this Messiah and his followers said, "Everyone's welcome. Gentiles are part of God's eternal purpose." And years of history and tradition and bigotry that ran deep caused many to say, that's a bridge too far. See, these subtle pronoun shifts between you Gentiles to we Jews together with Gentiles, this subtle pronoun shift is enough to get the Apostle Paul excommunicated from every synagogue that he comes to. And to be excommunicated from synagogues was to be excommunicated from life in Israel. It was enough to cause him to be considered and deemed a traitor, a treasonous traitor. And enough to have him have a kill order put out on his head. And he boldly says, "No, it's we. And I'm gonna stand here and I'll die on this hill." Why would he die on that hill when perhaps he could reach so many more people if he just stuck to his own kind? Why would he be willing to die on this hill? I mean, after all, weren't the Jews God's special people? I mean, the Old Testament is practically filled with God saying, "You're special to me," right? He gave them so much. What changed? What's going on? This is the heartbeat of verse 11 through the end of chapter 3. What's going on? We know this because he begins the text being very explicit. "Therefore, remember that you once, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that you once were this," so he's talking to the Gentiles, and then in 13, "but now in Christ Jesus, you once were afar off, have been brought near." So the theme of this whole text is the inclusion of the Gentiles in with the Jews into the church. That's the theological theme of all this. We'll get there, and it's going to be the theme as we talk about for quite some time here in this section, Ephesians. But I want to back up just a minute. And I want to say, give a theological proposition that is found throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, and that Paul the Apostle centers himself on. God's eternal purpose is to create from all mankind one new holy humanity who will worshipfully participate in the grace of salvation as confident co-inheritors of eternal life with God forever. And that's kind of long. Let me say it again. God's eternal purpose is to create from all mankind one new holy humanity who will worshipfully participate in the grace of salvation as confident co-inheritors of eternal life with God forever. You can read through the Old Testament and the New Testament and see that this is God's eternal purpose. While Israel may have been his special nation, all through the Old Testament, the Psalms, and to the Israelites, there was constantly the expression that God desires all peoples to praise him. The beginning of the book of the Old Testament says this constantly. In fact, the first several thousand years of human history, there was no such thing as Israel. And yet God was bringing people to himself. The very end of the Bible also says this, that the eternal purpose of God will bring in the end worshipers around heaven's throne from every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation, a multitude redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. God's eternal purpose fulfilled. So important is this that nearly every apostle Paul's letter, every one of them, contains some texts that talk about this. Peter talks about it. James writes about it. John, the beloved disciple of Jesus, writes about it in his text. Jesus talked about it often. In the book of Matthew, he routinely and regularly speaks of an awe of the Gentiles' faith while saying, where's the Jewish faith? Constantly opening this door, helping understand that God's eternal purpose was never intended to be limited to one people group, ethnicity, or anything else like that. So now we understand a little bit why Paul's willing to stand on and die on this hill. This is God's eternal purpose. And so it's his eternal purpose. I want to preach the gospel that Jesus preached, Paul would say. And I'll die for that gospel. In the text of Scripture, when he begins talking about the Gentiles, verse 11, he's doing two things here. One, he's clarifying who he's addressing. I think what I mean by that is that if he were addressing a Jewish assembly, the wording might be a little bit different. He might say it a different way. But very clearly, I'm addressing a Gentile assembly. The Ephesians, Romans, Greeks, barbarians, Scythians, predominantly maybe a handful of Jewish people. But he's also vaguely alluding to the deep animosity, even the hostility, that had been built up over time between ethnic Israel and the Gentiles, the cultural clash of Jew and Gentile. Now, the word Gentile, or goyim, is not a slur. It's an ethnic designation. But the uncircumcised is a bit of a slur. It's a light one. I mean, there's worse ones the Jews called the Gentiles, like dogs. But the uncircumcised was just a way of them reminding the Gentiles that we are the ones to whom God gave this symbol, this rite. You are merely the uncircumcised. Now, for a discussion on circumcision and the ritual of circumcision and its importance, I recommend a sermon from Genesis 17 that I preached a while back, so we're not going to go into that. But this idea of the circumcision and the uncircumcision came to be the cultural designation by which Israel used to express themselves as God's people. We are the circumcision. Now, God never intended that to be the designation. In fact, he repeatedly, by the book of Deuteronomy even, just by the fifth book of the Bible, he's telling them, you've completely missed the whole point of circumcision. I wanted circumcision of the heart. So they totally missed it, but nonetheless, it became the designation. It became a means of expressing religious and ethnic superiority. We are God's favorites. Now, before we get too hard on the first century Jewish people, we must also recognize that they did not have some sort of monopoly on this sort of this ethnic bigotry. Romans enslaved everyone who wasn't a Roman. They're like, yeah, you're our playthings. That's the way they viewed the world. And did not have equal rights for non-Roman people. The Greeks considered everyone else pretty much fools. So the whole world was a mess, and it still is today. The whole world was a mess with this. The gospel comes into the picture and heals the mess. That's the idea. But we need to spend some time because the Apostle Paul does this. While God's eternal purposes had always been to create one new redeemed humanity out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and for all the peoples to praise him, Psalm 67, had not God chosen Israel? Did they not have a special place? I mean, two-thirds of the Old Testament, a lot about it. Like, did they not have a special place? Why would he do that? Why would he choose the nation of Israel to be a favored or special nation people if his eternal purpose was people from all nations and places and times? Why would he do that? I'm going to step out of the Bible story for a moment and try to illustrate this with a flawed illustration. So bear with me. This is basically a biblical theology. Reading the whole Bible, this is a biblical theology. And I'm going to try to sum it up with an illustration of a train. Imagine there's this set of train tracks. We'll call the train tracks the Christ Covenant. And these train tracks, the Christ Covenant, comes out of Eden through the wilderness to God's throne, to heaven. writing the Christ covenant brings one to God. That's the idea of my illustration. Resting on the Christ covenant brings one to God. We could call this the seed covenant, because that was the word used in the Old Testament, but the Christ covenant comes out. God placed, in his wisdom, a train on these tracks of Christ covenant to bring people to him. One of the first illustrations of this train on the Christ covenant tracks had the name emblazoned on the side, the Ark. And there was a conductor of this train named Noah. And he and unfortunately only 8 people got on the train on the Christ covenant tracks and was delivered from divine judgment. A ticket is needed to board the train. Well, you can board the train without the ticket, but you need this particular ticket to get off the train and have entrance into God's home, entrance to God. Many tickets people carry with them on the train: religion, effort, kindness, love, goodness. But only one ticket promises the bearer that their ride on the train will not be in vain. The ride in the train will be fulfilled in knowing and having God, eternal life. That one ticket's emblazoned across it, the word faith. So you get where the illustration's going here. If one possesses faith on the train, resting on the Christ covenant, he comes to God and is received. But later in human history, that train, same tracks, same ticket, was repainted and named Israel. Still on the same tracks of the Christ covenant. Still requires the ticket with faith on it. Famous conductors: Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, famous conductors throughout history. All of the Israel train on the Christ covenant tracks going to God with the ticket, faith. To be fair, most were ethnic Israel. Most were sons of Abraham. Most were sons of Jacob. But not all. There's this woman named Rahab. She's a Canaanite. She gets on the train with the ticket of faith on the Christ covenant tracks. She goes to God too, just along with Sarah. Rahab, Sarah, both. So that's evidence, right, that you didn't have to be ethnically of the sons of Abraham. Another one, famous individual named Ruth, a Moabite woman. She also, with faith, entering in the train, resting on the Christ covenant tracks, comes to God. But the majority of the people in time past that were on this train were ethnically Jews. There were others, but most were. There were advantages to being on the train, even if one didn't have the faith ticket. There were advantages to being on the train, even if one was there reluctantly. Even if one was just born on the train, there were still advantages. For example, through the nation of Israel, one had a historical connection to the promise of the Christ. They were taught, there is a Christ and he's coming for you. They were with Christ, the Messiah, anyways. 2, being an Israelite gave one community with the people of God. They were a part of the commonwealth of Israel. Being an Israelite meant that one received community. Being an Israelite, even if one didn't believe in the Christ covenant, God's word meant they had God's word, in which the covenant promises that he would visit them were given. And they heard those and received those. They were not strangers from the covenant of promise. Being an Israelite also gave one confidence or hope that Christ would deliver them, at least he'd promised to. And to the nation of Israel, the confession of the one true God was given to them, the Shema. I am the Lord your God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. the famous confession of the one true God. They were with God in a world of paganism. Now, one could receive the benefits, those benefits, and never know God. A great example of this in the Old Testament is there were a lot of people on this Israel train, on the covenant tracks, that came out from Egypt. And hardly any of them had the ticket of faith. And they ended up dying in the wilderness. The book of Hebrews tells us because they did not mix the train with faith. So throughout history, the way has always been the same. The way is the covenant seed, the Christ covenant. The means has always been the same, faith in the Christ covenant. The train name has changed. Went from Ark to Israel, different conductors. Conversely, this is what Paul is talking about in our text when he talks about the Gentiles. And he says, well, at that time, back then, it's not that you didn't have the opportunity. Everyone had the opportunity to get on the tracks, to trust the Christ covenant. But generally speaking, the Gentile nations, they were without Christ. They did not have the connection to the promise of the Messiah. They were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. They did not have the community with God's chosen people. They didn't have the promised covenant. They were strangers to the covenant of promise. There was no confidence that Christ would deliver them. He didn't promise that to them in their words, in their books, and therefore they had no hope, and they were without the confession of the true God. They didn't even know who the true God, without him in the world. The Gentiles were, as it were, far off from God. Now, don't misunderstand this. This is what people often get have trouble with. It's like, oh, so they were saved by circumcision. No. They were saved by the keeping of the law, by the Ten Commandments, right? No. It's always the ticket of faith in the Christ covenant. Kind of like somebody could grow up in this church and they could hear the gospel and they could have the blessings of knowing the promises of the true Christ and the community of this church family, and they could hear the covenant promise every week, and they could even have confidence that God would visit them, and they could know the confession of the true God and yet be far off. Gentiles were far off ethnically, but many Jews in the Israel train were far off spiritually. But imagine now, back to our story. One day, the Israel train stops at a particular station in human history, quite an important one, because now the Son of God wraps himself with the mortal flesh of a true conductor, descends from the throne of God and through the seed of the historical Israel, son of Abraham, son of Jacob. Being perfect God and perfect man, he's the ultimate conductor. He's the ultimate, as it were, Israel, the true Israel of God. And he'll be the last conductor. So he repaints the train and gives it a new name. No longer Ark, no longer Israel. Now the name emblazoned across the train matches the tracks and the conductor, and the name emblazoned simply says, the Christ. And this conductor throws open the windows, cups his hands around his mouth, and he cries out, and he says, come to me, all you who are heavy laden. I will give you rest. And he cries out, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he pays for their tickets of faith with his own blood. He pays the price of it. And he gives everyone new tickets that say faith in the blood of Christ. And now everyone on the Christ train, resting on the covenant seed promises, the Christ covenant, conducted by Christ, with the blood of Christ stamped on the ticket of faith, everyone is welcome aboard to come to God through him. You see, the train did not change from being the Israel train to being the church train. The train name changed from being the Israel train to being the true Israel train, the Christ train. It wasn't a swap out. It was a continuation of what always was intended with this one last holy conductor. But gathered inside that train, gathered around the tables, eating the meals, singing the songs, rejoicing on their way on the Christ covenant tracks, there's an assembly of people from Israel, from Gentiles, barbarians, Scythians, French people, German people, Nigerian people, American people, all gathered on this train, singing the same songs. They are the assembly of the righteous. They are the church who is in the Christ train. The way to God never changed. The Christ covenant. The necessary means to have safe passage never changed. Faith. But now the particular designation of the train as Israel is abolished. What was predominantly a one nation train is revealed to be a whole world train. Gentiles from all over the world heard the cry, "Come aboard." And now the ethnic Gentiles, along with the ethnic Jews, are together in the one train named Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What Paul does next in the text is very fascinating to me. He has two short little paragraphs. They're not really paragraphs. I don't know what you call them. Two short little chiasms that is going to explain this. Illustrate what I'm saying here. By repeating himself. He's not really saying anything super different. But he's going to do this and kind of repeat himself. I'll demonstrate those for you so you can see them in the text of Scripture. You might say these are two implications of the one Christ train. The first little chiasm, what he describes here, he says this, "For he himself, Christ," and by that word, wait, "he himself" in the Greek, where he repeats the pronoun he himself, it's a way of saying he alone. "He alone is our peace, who has made both, Jew, Gentile, one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in himself one new man," one new humanity from the two, "thus making peace." He himself, he alone is our peace. That is, Jesus Christ alone gives sinners eternal peace with God. That's what he's talking about there. In other words, if you're with Jesus, you're good with God. All good. That's the idea. That peace with God comes in and through Jesus. It's for all who believe. That's what he's getting at. It's for all who believe, not one ethnicity over another, not one nation over another, not one class over another, not one race over another, and so on and so on. Since salvation is by grace through faith, then both Jew and Gentile possess the same peace because they both received grace through faith, right? Now, what's interesting is in the Old Testament biblical codes, the laws, the Torah, there were three categories of God's holy rules revealed. I'm going to go very quickly through this. There were the first category of the moral rules, the moral laws of God. These are things that reflect God himself. So they're eternal and unchanging and are never to be abolished. We understand that in the Shema, love God, love others. It's fleshed out in the Ten Commandments. The idea of moral truths, moral laws. Jesus summed them up with love God, love others as well. Moral laws are reflections of God's eternal character. Therefore, they cannot and should never be removed. Doesn't matter what nation one's in, doesn't matter what time era one's in, the moral laws of God are lasting. In fact, in the Old Testament, the prophets condemned Gentile people for not obeying God's moral laws. Second category of laws, rules in the Old Testament law, are what could be called civil laws. Now, there's different ways to describe these, but civil laws is what a lot have used. You might call them house rules. In themselves, by themselves, they're not morally moral things. They're not right or wrong. They're right in this situation or wrong in this situation or right for this people or right for that. They're house rules, like in your house. Not everything you do is a moral issue. Not every rule you have is a moral issue. They're rooted in moral ideas and principles. Like you might have a house rule, no throwing darts in the house without a dartboard. I don't know if some of you have a rule like that. And you might say, well, is that wrong to throw darts in the house? Well, no. What's it rooted in? Well, the idea that you should love another person enough not to hit them in the face with a dart. You know, I mean, it's like, so we're going to make this rule. And usually a rule's like that when they're found in house, it's because somebody did hit somebody in the face with a dart, you know, and it's like, oh, well, we now to make a rule for this. And the idea there is like, well, the rule itself is just, it's kind of like changing. Maybe you go to a different house and you're like, you go to your boyfriend's house and they're throwing darts around and you're just like, how can you guys do this? Our house, we're not allowed to throw darts. Like, what? That's weird. The idea of the house rules is they're rooted in a moral principle, love, right? But they're going to change. They're going to adapt. They're going to be different. They're for particular people, particular time, particular situation. Like the dietary laws in the Old Testament, the clothing laws in the Old Testament, the purification laws in the Old Testament. These are civil. They're house rules. They are things that divided Jews from Gentiles. They were a wall of separation, of an ordinance separating Jew and Gentile. Okay, I think if you know the text, you see what we're getting at. There's another set of rules in the Old Testament called the ceremonial laws. Now, I prefer the term shadow laws because the shadow rules or shadow laws, they had one particular purpose. There were maybe side purposes, but one particular purpose, one main idea. And that was they were instructional laws. They were teaching about something. They were teaching about salvation, particularly these ceremonial or priestly laws or shadow laws. They were foreshadowing what Jesus Christ would do. So these are the temple rituals, the temple laws, the sacrificial laws, the lambs and the pigeons and the priests doing this and the priest wearing this and all that sort of stuff. They're very connected to the civil laws. They're similar. They themselves are not moral. Whether the priest wore an ephod or didn't wear an ephod is not some lasting moral reflection of God's character, but it has some instructional element as it relates to Jesus Christ, and they're pointing there. They, too, are something that separated Jews from Gentiles. They were a wall of separation. They were laws of commandments contained in ordinances. But like the civil laws, when you actually have the thing they're instructing about, Jesus, come, when he comes and he's like, hey, I'm the temple, I'm the sacrifice, I'm the lamb. You're like, oh, so you're saying we don't really need the instructional laws anymore. We don't need to keep offering the sacrifices. We don't keep having the same priest, because I'm the priest. We don't need to have all that anymore. No, you don't need to have that. Those are abolished. Those are done away with because the real, what they were foreshadowing, has come. So in the middle of our little chiasm here, when Paul says he is our peace, who made both Jew and Gentile one, how did he do that? How did he make them one? Or what did he do in making them one? When Christ comes, now on the Christ train, these commandments, these ordinances, these civil and shadow rules, these have been abolished. They've been rendered null, is what that literally means. They've been broken down. And what distinguished Jews and Gentiles surfacely is now no more. This is the feast days. This is the Passover, unleavened bread. This is the clothing, the dietary laws, the priests, the temple in Israel. All these things abolished, the laws of commandments contained in ordinances. And thus the result of that, the backside of this chiasm, he's now made one new humanity. But where are they going to worship? In Christ. But what sacrifices are they going to offer every week? The sacrifice of praise and celebration of Jesus, the Lamb of God. But what about the prophets? The prophets to Israel, prophets. The Word of God, the apostles and prophets. But what about the buildings? Who cares about the buildings? We have Jesus. That's the idea. Thus, he, through breaking this down by removing what distinguishes Jew and Gentile, makes peace between Jew and Gentile. That's the way the chiasm works here. Peace with God produces peace with one another. You see what he's getting at here? Well, he repeats that in the second chiasm. And it's very similar, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity or the hostility of the differences, the middle wall of separation, the hostility. And he came and preached peace. He abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances to Jew and Gentile, far off and near. For through him, that is through the cross, we both have access. That word access means admission, fullness. We both have fullness, completeness, by one Spirit to the Father. Very similar. He's saying the same thing. He's not giving another idea. He's saying the same thing he just said back here. Same ideas, same concept. You can see the constant repeating of both one, peace, reconciliation, access, peace, middle wall of separation. And then he says enmity or hostility. He abolished the enmity, preached peace. You see, like, it's the same thing he's doing. So why does he repeat it with different words? Two things. One, it's important. So he repeats it. But two, the subtle shift gives us another angle. He says we have peace with God, so we ought to have peace with brothers and sisters who also are at peace with God, right? That's the first one, Jew, Gentile, peace. Then he shifts the word peace out for the word reconcile. That is, we have reconciliation with God. Ought we then be reconciled with one another and have then access together to the Father through the Spirit? Same Spirit, same Father, same Christ. Reconciliation. That's what he's doing there. The cross of Jesus reconciles sinners to God. Thus, sinners are reconciled to sinners, and both have access to God. Briefly, how do we apply this text? Now, this is the beginning of a longer section down through the end of chapter 3. So he's going to keep talking about this. And to be fair, a lot of what he does is repetitive. And this sort of sets it up. But I want to just present, before we are done, in the next 5 minutes, three application points, three things to take away with you. The first one is this. No one comes near to God unless they come through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Your attendance in this church cannot bring you near God. Your good feelings and kindnesses cannot give you eternal life. your promises that you have made to God cannot keep you. Your well-intentioned service in ministry cannot deliver you. Only resting in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone brings anyone near to God. In Christ Jesus, or in faith in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's how one is brought near to God. The blood of Christ, full stop. It doesn't matter if you have been religious or irreligious. I urge you, cast aside all confidence in anything other than the perfect life and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ for you. And today, rest your hope only on the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Nothing else, no other plea, no other confidence. That is your hope today. No one comes near to God unless they come through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Second implication point, peace with God creates peace among God's church. Faith in Christ always produces faithful works in Christ's church, among Christ's church. Some brief statements. The Christian church must be a place, then, where racial, ethnic, and social distinctions are completely submitted under the banner of Christ. We are Christian if we've come to God in Christ, first and above all. Therefore, racism, kinism, ethnocentrism, classism are sinful expressions of partiality that attack the very nature of the gracious gospel of Jesus. That's the bigger picture. Let's bring it down. Thus, unresolved feuds, gossip, criticalness, slander, backbiting, lofty opinions of personal superiority, evil assumption, and charitable judgments about one another, even if veiled as a prayer request, devalue the cross of Christ, which purchased peace not only for us with God, but with each other. Divisiveness, then, over secondary matters and a lack of humility when expressing our opinions that stirs up conflict opposes the peace that Christ has won for his church. A professing Christian who claims to be at peace with God, but is continually at war with God's church, is a contradiction and creates doubt concerning that profession. And number three, flowing from that, reconciliation with God urges reconciliation among God's people. The term reconciliation implies making right a wrong. In fact, reconciliation implies something's wrong, right? To be reconciled, made right. When I wrong my wife, my children, my friends, my fellow church members, the reconciliation Christ has given me with God and the full access to the Father in forgiveness granted me by the Spirit should cause me to humbly and quickly run toward the ones I have wronged in pursuing reconciliation. Borrowed from Ken Sandy, admitting my sin and wrong specifically without excuse, no and, if, or but. Acknowledging harming the honor of our God and the hurt and suffering I have caused. I am sorry. Accept the consequences and make restitution if necessary. alter my actions in seeking not to offend this way again. And then asking for forgiveness and allowing time to heal the wounds without demanding that forgiveness. It's reconciliation. If I have been reconciled with God with all that I have done, how can I not pursue reconciliation with God's people? Conversely, if a brother or sister has sought reconciliation with me, how can I then withhold the forgiveness for them that Christ has given me? The reconciliation that Christ purchased for his people with his own blood opens the way for free access, free, unhindered worship access toward the Father by the same Spirit in this one new humanity, community of grace, the church. Let's pray.